As I begin this morning, I want to read a paragraph or two from a book that I purchased many years ago by Dr. John Maxwell. Dr. Maxwell was a pastor out in San Diego for many years, and then he sort of left the local church ministry and became a conference speaker and a motivator, inspirational speaker, a writer of many good books concerning leadership. And I want to read a paragraph from one of his books. This is out of chapter 8 in the book called Vision. Vision. All effective leaders have a vision of what they must accomplish. That vision becomes the energy behind every effort and the force that pushes them through all problems. With vision, the leader is on a mission, and a contagious spirit is felt among the crowd until others begin to rise alongside the leader. Unity is essential for the dream to be realized. Long hours of labor are given gladly to accomplish the goal. Individual rights are set aside because the whole is much more important than the part. Time flies, morale soars, heroic stories are told, and commitment is the watchword. Why? Because the leader has a vision. All that is necessary to remove the excitement from the preceding paragraph is one word: vision. Without it, energy ebbs, deadlines are missed, personal agendas begin to surface, production falls, people scatter. Helen Keller, you all know the name, was asked what would be worse than being born blind. She replied, to have sight without vision. Back in February, on our anniversary Sunday, I talked to you about resetting the vision. Some were in the kitchen that day and missed the message. Hope you heard it by CD or in the internet. And we've been going through a book with you concerning leadership and vision and dreaming. The theme has been dream big, pray hard, think long. And as we have been going through the book, I've finished the book as far as reading is concerned and probably as far as preaching is concerned. But it has brought to the surface of my memory a number of things that I said that day that I want to emphasize again. So if you were here the third Sunday in February, you said, I heard that before. Yes, you have. But if you weren't, this is new and you need to hear it today. In case you missed some of those thoughts, I'd like to tell you that story again. Some of it will be different, some of it will be the same. When I came to Terre Haute, to the Bible Center, in 1991, that was 27 plus years ago, one third of my life has been spent here. Amazing. And I realized very quickly that something had to be done. it might happen kicking and screaming, and there was, but it had to be done. And that was relocation, new building. I had no visions of where we sit now, but just looking at the situation, I knew that something had to be done. I had no grand plan of any kind. I was glad to be in Terre Haute. I was glad to be at what we considered then a historical church. It's historical in the IFCA. Several conventions, three I think, were held in Terre Haute in the old building in the late 50s and early 60s. And I had known of Pastor Rodebaugh since I was a kid. Everybody within a country mile had heard of Bible Center and Pastor Rodebaugh and what they were doing, starting churches and holding street meetings, and all of that was going on in the late 40s and throughout the decade of the 50s. This is not a criticism of the men who followed him, but things peaked. When Rodebaugh died, the church was at its peak. And it has gone down from that time on. Oh, there were still some big numbers, but it was going down. The trend was down. And when I got there, it was just this huge auditorium of seats 600 or 700 people. 26 rows of pews. And if you shot a shotgun through them, you wouldn't hit anybody. About like it is here today. So something had to be done. And I've told you that Bill Neihardt, who was the treasurer at that time, and I stood in the little foyer. You come in the entrance way, and then there was a foyer across the back of the auditorium, and it was glass, and you could see in. And he and I were standing out there one day, and Bill said, "Pastor, I don't know if this congregation can do what you want to do." And I realized he was telling me the truth. We needed land. You parked on the street, or you parked in somebody's driveway, or you parked in a storefront across the street, or it was accessible because it was on Wabash, on US 40. The building is slowly deteriorating as it had over the years. It was an armory, a National Guard armory, back in World War I days. So it had been around a long time. It had been remodeled several times. And there's just a point where you can't remodel enough, even to keep it up. So it wasn't a burning desire to say, well, we've got to have a new building. We've got to have a building before it falls down. You had to be careful where you sat under the tile in the ceiling, because one might fall. You think I'm kidding, but I'm not. So we needed land, and we needed a building. As I said, we began to look east. That was our plan. That was the consensus of the board. We're going to go east. We looked east. We looked south. There was some land available, but we could not afford it. We weren't going to go across the river. We didn't even pray about coming north, because that was just sort of out of the question. But one day, the lady that owned this piece of property called Marcel Wilson. And Marcel and Melvin and Danny, if you know the family. And she said, I understand that your church is looking for some land. I've got some land up on the north side. I've got 17 acres that I'd like to sell. That was not particularly exciting. But the price was right. The price was right. We had the money to purchase 17 acres. $3,000 an acre. The other land we looked at was anywhere from $15,000 to $20,000 an acre. So we had the money because the parsonage that they had when we came, we couldn't live in it because of its upstairs, downstairs, and all of that with Deborah, and later, of course, with Jan. So it was sold. The money was put into government bonds and just sat there for 4 years. So we bought 17 acres for $51,000. And most of this looked like what you see out there. This has all been bulldozed and cleared. But you said, Jerry, you have 30 acres. I said, yes, we do. We bought 17. God provided the place. And so God said, here's 13 more. Free. That infamous $1 that Dennis gave us to buy those 13 acres. And then the state of Indiana gave it back to us. That dollar should have been framed. I mean, we should have put that in a frame and kept it. Now, if we bought 17 acres and we had the money, and God gave us 13 more acres, would you consider that his favor? Would you consider that a blessing? Well, we did. For what purpose do we have all of this? We don't know. But we know it's been bought, it's been paid for, it's been given to us, and God has done it. So God can do with it whatever he wants to do with it. We began to consult with an architect. What did we want? Well, the architect said he did not want to build a box. And I put that in quotes. He did not want to build a box, as many were doing then and are still doing now. You drive by and there's like a big box sitting there. Oh, that's a church. He said, I want it to look like a church, which means traditional. This looks like a traditional church from the outside. All right, you drive by, you don't wonder, what's that building? You know it's a church. It's identifiable. And so we began to discuss over a period of weeks what would be in the building and how the space would be divided and all of that. And in March of 96, we pitched a tent probably somewhere where the end of the education building is, over in the area where the kitchen is, that area over on the east side. And it had snowed the night before. And so we made our way down a path to the tent in the snow and had a little service of dedication and groundbreaking and chorus singing. And that was the launch of the construction project. I think about 40 people crowded under that little tent that day. And I tell you, you need to be close because it was cold. Actual construction began in June of 1996. We've got pictures somewhere. I don't know where those pictures are now, but I think they're in the archives drawer in the office. A lot of pictures were taken during that construction that summer. And a shell was put up and roofed before winter. But Satan will always raise opposition. And the paid workers and the sort of self-appointed construction boss all quit and quit the church. We were left with what could have been the biggest white elephant in Vigo County. This shell was sitting here, no windows, no doors, just the shell, and it was roughed. What in the world are we going to do? It was many an evening, as my office was still down on Wabash, and we lived out east off of Poplar. But I would come up here and walk the plywood floor and pray and weep. Oh God, what are we going to do? I thought I'd made the biggest mistake of my life. And then God raised up a man and put it in his heart to finish this building. His name was Fred Young. He had led in the building of Good Shepherd, down on Davis. The pastor at that time was Manbeck. I don't remember what Manbeck's first name was. There was an independent Baptist church, Good Shepherd. Fred was the one who led in that construction. And so God began to deal with him because he was a builder. God began to deal with him that he could take the project and see it through. I was reading in Nehemiah. I want to pause here. In Nehemiah. And you know, in the first chapter, Nehemiah got word that Jerusalem was in a bad way. Things were bad over there. And he began to pray. He began to pray. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe his commandments, please let your ear be attentive. He began to pray about the condition of Jerusalem. And he went before the king because the king asked, his face was sad, and you're not supposed to be sad-faced in the presence of the king. The king asked him what was wrong, and he said, well, my people over in Jerusalem, the gates are burned and the walls are down, and the people can't live in safety. They're being raided and destroyed, and I want to go over there and help build the walls. So the king gave him permission to go. And so in the second chapter, he goes in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. He goes to Jerusalem in chapter 2. And so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode." Now that phrase, as I was writing, that phrase came to mind. God put it in his heart. This wasn't Nehemiah's idea. Nehemiah was the instrument in God's hand. As he prayed in chapter 1, he was still back in Susa. But as he prayed, God lays this burden on his heart. God put it in his heart. God put it in his mind what he should do. And I think that's exactly what happened with Fred. God put it in his heart to lead the project. And so for the next 2 years, 97 and 98, Fred led a ragtag group of amateur workers in building this building. And Mark Reed, that we mention almost every week, and Dennis visits with him more, Mark Reed was a large part of that operation. We moved in Christmas Sunday, 1998, which is the third Sunday of December, whatever the date was. We dedicated the building in June of 1999. There was no carpet on the floors. We did have the platform carpeted. This blue was up here at that time. But the other carpet was not laid. I think in the nursery. We had carpet in the nursery and carpet up here. And we had the pews in place in June of 1999. Richard Gregory was the executive director of the IFCA at the time. And I asked him if he would clear a date and come and be one of our speakers. We had a very special dedication week from Wednesday through the following Sunday. And I think Richard came the first night on Wednesday night. And we had a group from Appalachian Bible College who were touring, and they came and were here one night as a part of their tour, gave us a concert, and some other preachers, Pastor Nika, spoke one evening, and we had special music from Michigan on Sunday, and Ivan French, who was a pastor in Winona Lake, who also taught at Grace Seminary at Winona Lake, had become a good and dear friend. And I asked Brother French if he would come and bring our dedicatory message, which he graciously did that day. About 125 people attended from all over the state. Now, what we're talking about in recent weeks, dreaming big, praying hard, and thinking long. I think that group of board members in 1994, 95 were dreaming big dreams. Realizing how traditional, and I like that word, but how traditional, how set in the ways, in your own ways that people become, that moving a congregation is almost impossible. You're going to lose people along the way. But we thought big. Now, this is not as big as the old auditorium. We only had about 80, maybe 90 people at that time. And we knew that to put them in an auditorium of 600 is not feasible, not wise, not financially wise. So we thought 250, that would be a good number. And so you sit in an auditorium that was prepared for about 250. That wall back there is to be a balcony. It was designed, that room behind that wall was designed to be a balcony for this auditorium. That whole upper second floor that now is just a big open space and kids can go up there and play and so forth, that is designed to be subdivided into six classrooms, plus a classroom on each end. We were dreaming big and we were thinking long. I said, well, we don't do that now. We're not using that now, no. But we're thinking long. And we worked hard and we sweat and there was some blood. And there were some broken bones, as I recall. Most of you who sit here today have no realization of what a group of people went through to give us what we have today. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. We did have big dreams. And through that, we did pray hard. Especially when it looked like we had a shell and nothing more. God raised up a man. Raised up men who were totally amateurs, who could hardly swing a hammer, and I was one of those. To do grunt work. On weekends, Fred would work during the week, and the volunteer amateurs would come in on Saturday and help. That's how it was built. We were thinking long term. There was land, 31 acres, 30 acres, to do anything that you want to do, whatever that future generation might be. There's building space, there's space within this building to reconfigure and take care of many, many people. The restrooms were designed to take care of as many as 400 people. We were thinking big. And dreaming big. So there's land and there's building. But what's missing? People. People. Let me tell you about some of the money that built this building. There was a couple whose last name was Fink, F-I-N-K. He had died before I came to Terre Haute, but she was still living. Edna Fink. Visitor on many occasions. Somewhere in the early 90s, and I don't remember what year, she died. She left us $146,000. Nice. Tidy sum. But that was the initial seed money for the dream of a new building. Then there was Hazel Watson. Dear, sweet lady, probably weighed 80 pounds wet, but what a sweetheart. She left us money, I think about $35,000. Irene LaRue, who was a missionary, the only income she had was what she made as churches and people supported her. But before I came, she bought a new Dodge van, $22,000. When she died, she left $8,000 in her will. Tommy and Helen McKinney, gracious, gracious old people when I knew them. Tommy had been a coal miner. But they lived a frugal lifestyle. Tommy died first. As I've said before, Helen kept telling me, "Pastor, I'm going to take care of you. When I die, I'm going to take care of you." I had no idea what that meant. But when she died with, in her will, over $500,000. She divided it among five organizations: Terre Haute Bible Center was one of those. We received $105,000 from her will. That $105,000 paid off the loan that we still had. It paved the parking lot, and it put up $10,000 worth of flowers and shrubbery and landscaping around this building. And it was all paid for. You don't know how happy that makes me feel when I can say that to people. And it's all paid for. Now you tell me. God have anything to do with that? Another little side story financially. Before we'd reached the pass where we didn't have any money, we'd run out of money, and so we were going to borrow. And we went to our bank, First Financial, and signed a note for $75,000. Our church weekly offerings would not support that and support a pastor and support missions and support the general upkeep of everything. And there was a couple by the name of Albert and Mary Carn. Albert was a war vet. They received Social Security, both of them, and Albert's military pension. And we had a congregational meeting one day for the approval of borrowing $75,000. And the question came up, how are we going to pay for it? And Mary and Albert pledged $350 a month toward that monthly payment. I don't remember what the monthly payment was now. It was more than $350. But their $350 and what the church could do made the payments. Isn't that amazing? God raises up unlikely people and puts it in their hearts. This is what I want you to do. So this has been handed to you today. Dennis and I are the only two of those amateur workers that are left. This has been handed to us, to this generation, a trust to keep and to pass on. I don't want to hear any talk about walking away. Walking away and giving it to some other church or some other religious group is one of those things you want to say over my dead body. That's what Ronald Reagan would probably said, over my dead body. Do you understand what's been invested in this, not only financially, but in labor and love and commitment? That raised this up out of the ground. But it was done not to build a building, not to build a Taj Mahal to be admired, and not a crystal cathedral for everybody to come and see, but a practical, usable, serviceable, accessible. We sit in one of the most accessible places in the whole area, on Main 41 at the bypass, a road that leads out into the countryside. You can come from the east, you can come from the west, the north, and the south. It's accessible. So what we need to do, I think, is to rewrite the vision. To catch the vision of 25 years ago. We used to sing a chorus that Bev Lowry wrote for Dr. Jerry Falwell. Rewrite the vision. I don't know if we can ever find that tape and ever find that music. We'll use it again, but I do not know where it is. But somewhere in the past, and I share blame for this, and I admit that, somewhere in the past we lost our vision. We lost our vision. We became comfortable. Look what we have. People come and admire it. Ooh, ah. Lady, business lady was in here last week. She said, my, this is still a pretty auditorium. I said, yes, it is. But that's not why it was built, for people to come and admire. It was built for people to sit here. It was built for people to use. It was built for people to study and learn and fellowship. That's why it was built. It wasn't built as a monument to Jerry Nash or any other person. The vision was, we want to provide a good, safe, accessible place for the work of God to take place. So buying land and building a building was only a part of the dream. It was built for people to come and get saved and grow and learn and serve and reach others. Don't give up on that vision. Don't give up on that vision. Don't quit dreaming big or praying hard or thinking long. Joyce reminded us that the note I sent out this week, I said, pray for 30. I'm not praying for 200 yet. 30 is a goal. 30 is a little dream. But it's a dream. It's a goal. Why? Because we haven't reached it yet. But when we focus in on it, then it'll become 40, then it'll become 50, then it'll become 75 and 100. You need to start dreaming. What's the possibility? What's the potential? What can we really be? This is more than just a place to come to on Sunday. What can it become? What witness can it have? What influence can it have upon the area? That's my burden. And I'm almost getting too old to carry it. I'm not 40. Wish I were, but I'm not. It takes energy. It takes strength. It takes people willing and able to do, to get involved, to carry it forward, to take hold of the vision, to take hold of the dream and make it personal and help carry it. So the third part of the vision, the third part of the dream was people, this auditorium. That's why every night before I leave, I come in here and pray around this auditorium. This is my Jericho. This is my mountain that Caleb asked Joshua to give him. Moses had promised it to Caleb. Caleb was one of those two that brought back the good report, you remember? And he had explored in Hebron and the hill country. He came back with that good, positive report, and Moses said, I'm going to give you that mountain. And in the 14th chapter of Exodus, I close with this. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me at Kadesh Barnea. They were camped at Kadesh Barnea when the 12 spies were sent into the land. And I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Do you get that? As it was in my heart. Who put that there? God did. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he has said, these 45 years. Ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am today, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain. Well, I'm not as strong as I was 40 years ago. I'm not Caleb. But I still have the vision. I still have the dream. and I think I still have the fire. What I want you to do is to catch the vision and kindle the fire. That'll take what God has provided over the last 25 years and take it beyond our wildest dreams. There are Jerichos to be taken, folks. There are mountains to be taken by the people of God who have the vision of God. Let me close with three verses from Psalm 37. Beginning at verse 4. Well, let's start at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You want to know how to get your prayers answered? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who brings wickedness schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only causes harm. Trust, delight, commit, rest. That's how you get your prayers answered. That's how you move forward. That's how we, Terre Haute Bible Center, can move forward and take what God has provided, the dream that was birthed 25 years ago, and make it a reality in our day. Father, thank you that you've allowed me to be a part of this experience of 25 years to dream, to work alongside of men who shared the same dream and the same vision and the same burden, many of whom have passed on. And we remember them fondly. But Lord, we need a new generation raised up. We need a new group of people, Father, who will dream big dreams and pray hard and plan for the future. May your Spirit, Father, be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.